All right, let's begin our study this evening with prayer. Let's stand and ask the Lord's blessing upon our searching out his word. Lord, we cannot understand as we ought to without thy Spirit enlightening our minds. We pray, Father, not only for knowledge, but for those holy and gracious affections of love, joy, and a zeal for thy word. For it is, again, the written and inspired word of God that thou hast preserved throughout the ages. And though the enemy has sought to destroy, to burn, that we might not have it, thou hast in thy kindness and mercy delivered it even unto us. And may we, Lord, not leave it upon a bookshelf to gather dust, but Lord, may we feed upon it. As Jesus said, man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. So bless now thy holy word. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, John 19:31. John 19:31. The Jews, therefore, because it was the preparation that the bodies should not remain upon the cross on the Sabbath day, for that Sabbath day was an high day, besought Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. So we have now come to the place where Jesus has commended his spirit to the Father. He's breathed his last breath there upon the cross. But before his body is removed from the cross, there are a number of things that happen. And maybe it's easy to skip over those things, but we want to document and go through them, all of the things that happened from the time that Jesus breathed his last breath and before his body was actually taken from the cross and buried. So that's what we're planning to do this study this evening, and we'll probably go into next week as well before we get to the burial of Jesus and then the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. So before what we've just read in John 19:31, there are some things that happened. God worked a very notable supernatural act right after Jesus breathed his last breath. And that supernatural act occurred within the temple, in which nothing is stated here in John's Gospel about that, but if we turn to Matthew 27, verses 51 through 52, we find out what happened in the temple. Matthew 27, 51 through 52. So 50 says, Jesus, when he had cried again with a loud voice, yielded up the ghost. Verse 51, and behold, the veil of the temple was rent in twain from the top to the bottom, and the earth did quake, and the rocks rent. So, two events actually we see here that occurred. The rending of the veil and this supernatural earthquake as well. This veil was, and we'll talk a little bit about the size of this veil, it's quite amazing, but this veil separated the holy place from the Holy of Holies. A holy place, you'll recall, is where there was the golden altar of incense, the table of showbread with the 12 loaves of bread upon that table, and then the golden lampstand were in the holy place. in the Holy of Holies was the Ark of the Covenant, but the Ark of the Covenant had not been in the holy place for many, many years. It had been taken by one of the nations that had invaded Israel. They had taken the Ark of the Covenant so that it was no longer there. So it was basically an empty space within the Holy of Holies. So there was these miraculous events that happened. The sudden darkness, you remember, at noon to 3 p.m. on that Friday, sudden darkness that fell upon the earth for 3 hours. That was amazing. That was shocking. Then the earthquake, which rent the rocks at the time that Jesus breathed his last breath, was no doubt, again, fearful. I mean, just at that precise time, as he breathed his last breath, outwardly in the land, there was this great earthquake that shook the land. That must have been very startling as well. And then there was this supernatural act of tearing this very thick veil within the temple, starting at the top and going down to the bottom. Not from the bottom, going up to the top, which indicated, again, this was not some human act, but was a divine act, that it started at the top and came down to the bottom. Now, inasmuch as that was in the temple, that would not have been seen by the world, you know, in general, or by the Jews in general that were in Jerusalem at the time of the Passover. That would have been within the temple. The earthquake certainly would have been outwardly known. That would have been realized by everyone. But within the temple, that would have been seen by the Jewish priesthood. They would have known of that and perhaps shared what happened with the Sanhedrin, Jewish Supreme Court as well. That must have been, again, when that happened, astonishing to them. Solomon's temple, according to 1 Kings 6:2, Solomon's temple, not this is Herod's temple at the time of Jesus, but Solomon's temple within reached a height of 30 cubits. That's within the temple, 45 feet. That was the height within the temple. Herod's temple had increased that height to 40 cubits, so about 60 feet within the temple from the floor to the ceiling, 60 feet. So this veil that was torn from the top to the bottom was about 60 feet tall, high, and the thickness of this veil was about, it says in the Mishnah, the oral writings that the rabbis wrote to explain the law. In the Mishnah, it was said to be a handbreadth thick. Handbreadth would be from this side over this side, about 4 inches or so thick. And so that's the thickness that would have been with regard to the veil. And, you know, someone isn't going to, even if they could, take their hands and be able to tear that veil that's that thick. This is something obviously supernatural. So one could not discount the supernatural power that tore this veil without, and the earthquake that fell upon the land. Interestingly, though it opened, we'll talk about this next time, it opened graves that had been sealed, and it opened those graves. At the time of Christ's resurrection, there were many, it says, that came out of those graves. Christ rose, and then there were many who had died, and those graves were opened, at the time of Christ's death, apparently they didn't come out of those graves. Those bodies didn't actually come out until he was raised from the dead. He was the first to be raised, and then these followed. But they were opened due to the earthquake that fell at that time when Jesus died. So here is, again, I think, an illustration of the nature of unbelief. This is, again, we look at this because we can, by God's grace, see, and we do believe, but here are more supernatural acts of God. The darkness that supernaturally fell upon the suddenly, you know, it wasn't, you know, something gradually building up, you know, like a solar, you know, like an eclipse where gradually, you know, it just suddenly there's darkness. It just falls upon the whole land and perhaps upon the earth. But darkness is just suddenly for 3 hours, and then it's lifted. That supernatural act, and then the supernatural act of the earthquake, right when Jesus breathed his last breath, then the rending of the veil. Does any of this affect the Jewish religious leaders? Well, we don't have any indication that they were moved at all to believe that Jesus was indeed the Messiah. You see, it shows the supernatural act of faith. Not all can believe. Not all have faith to believe. That God gives that as a gift. And if he withholds faith, then everyone will be just like the Jewish religious leaders. We would be just like the Jewish religious leaders if God did not give us faith. We would discount all of these things. We would say, we'd have some explanation, or we'd just say, that's interesting, but I don't want to believe it. I can't deny. You know, they couldn't deny that the veil was rent. They couldn't deny that it was torn from the top to the bottom. They couldn't deny any of that. That was, you know, evidence right before their eyes. And yet they didn't believe that Christ was the Messiah. They gave some other explanation. We'll see at the time of the resurrection, they didn't believe. that's again, the darkness of unbelief. That until God enlightens our minds and gives us faith, it doesn't matter how much evidence there is. One will not believe. And the more that one denies the truth, the more that one's heart becomes hardened to the truth. You know, we can't deny the truth and there be no consequences. And even with those who profess to be Christians and walk, and they make a profession of faith, they say that they believe in the Lord, and yet they walk in darkness. They are inconsistent in that way. They profess, but they don't live according to their profession. Likewise, there is a kind of darkness that falls upon, I believe, men's, women's, children's minds. At that point, the more that one merely pretends to be a Christian, and I mean that they're just kind of going through the motions, they show up for church, they might even pick up their Bible once in a while, they might send out memes that, you know, have a Christian message or something, but they walk not according to the light that God has given to us in his word. The more that happens, the more likely that they are to be deceived and to live a lie. not to live according to the truth, and to not only live a lie, but to believe a lie. So let's be ever so careful that that's not true of us. The way that we avoid that is to have a clear conscience before God. Be sincere. Don't play games with the Lord. That, again, it's not that we don't sin, that we reach a place that we don't sin in this life, but when we sin, we're even sincere about our repentance. We're sincere by way of confessing what we've done as being sin and wrong. We're not trying to hide. We're not trying to ignore. We're not trying to blame others for our own sin. That we basically acknowledge, yes, that's what we've done. We've sinned against God. We've sinned against one another. That's the way. That honesty, that sincerity is the way in which we are able to walk, not in pretense, but to walk in sincerity with a clear conscience before God, a clear conscience before men. Living a lie is going to not grant to us a clear conscience. Only sincerity, honesty, transparency with God, receiving all of his benefits. Again, that sincerity and honesty comes from the Lord. Those are part of his redemptive benefits to us as believers, but walking in the light as he is in the light. Then we will have fellowship with him and fellowship with one another. So what's the theological significance of the rending of the veil, the tearing of the veil? Well, the tearing of the veil proclaimed the termination and passing away of the ceremonial law. It was the supernatural sign that God gave that the old dispensation of sacrifices, ceremonies, the priesthood of the temple, all of that was completed, that was ended. They had been appointed by God in the old dispensation. They were an outward administration of the old covenant for God's people. So they had a place where God appointed them, but God did not, nor did he ever intend that they would continue after Christ came and after Christ was crucified upon the cross, because that's what those old covenant ceremonies, the priesthood, the temple, all pointed to Jesus Christ and what he was to accomplish. So once he comes, the shadows are no longer necessary. It's as if, you know, the sun has reached noonday. There are no shadows. You know, shadows are gone in the noonday. So that was the noonday, Christ's resurrection. And all of the shadows from the Old Testament have passed away. Paul says in Galatians 4 that was a church in the Old Testament that was underage. And God treated them as underage. He gave them these graphic ceremonies to be like we would give to a child a book that has pictures in it or something like that, as they're very, very young, to help them to understand, you know, words or things of that nature, concepts. And so, you know, the Old Testament is like a picture book for God's people. But when they reach maturity in the New Testament, they put away the picture book because they have, again, the full revelation of God given to them in Jesus Christ. As we've noted, Paul says in Colossians 2:14 that all of those ceremonies, ordinances of the Old Testament were nailed to the cross, and we're not to remove them. We're not to take them from the cross. They are to remain nailed to the cross. So that rending of the veil proclaimed the opening of the way of salvation directly to God through Jesus Christ, and not through any earthly or heavenly mediator except Jesus Christ. There is indeed an appointed ministry that the Lord Jesus has left during this particular age in which we live. He ordains ministers. He appoints ministers to minister on his behalf, but they're not mediators. We're not mediators. There's only one mediator, Jesus Christ. We're servants. We're ministers, not mediators. When we die and go to heaven, we're not mediators up there either. There's still only one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. Next, chronologically, after the earthquake, after the rending and tearing of the veil, what happens next? We see in verse 54, Matthew 27:54. We'll come back to John 19 at the end of our study, just to note a couple things there. But John, Matthew 27:54. So the veil has been rent, the earthquake has shaken and opened graves. And verse 54 says, "Now when the centurion and they that were with him," that is the other Romans that were involved in Christ's crucifixion, "watching Jesus, saw the earthquake and those things that were done, they feared greatly, saying, truly, this was the Son of God." So not only the centurion, but those with him, they all said, "truly, this was the Son of God." So what a contrast between the Jewish religious leaders who had access to the Old Testament scriptures, who had access to the rending of the temple, which the centurion and the other soldiers did not, who had access to the earthquake, which the Roman centurion and other soldiers did, who had access to the darkness that fell upon the earth suddenly for 3 hours. And yet, here we see the Roman centurion and the soldiers with him proclaiming that this surely is the Son of God, whereas the religious leaders dismiss it. They do not believe. These men do believe, and I do think that they, in this profession of faith, I do believe that there is the fulfillment of what Christ had promised in one of his sayings as he hung upon the cross, "Forgive them, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And I do believe that this is that point at which they are forgiven, that God does forgive them. He grants them faith. He doesn't just forgive them. He first gives them faith. And that faith is expressed here when they say, "surely this was, certainly this was the, or is the Son of God." And but I think it is very important just to note the difference. Though the centurion and the other soldiers had witnessed most of what the Jewish religious leaders had, the Jewish religious leaders did not believe. They did not receive the evidence. The soldiers did. And so again, this expression that we find in verse 54, "truly this was the Son of God." Some, you know, you may even find it in the margin of your Bible that it may say that another translation is surely this was a son of God, because it doesn't have in the Greek the definite article the in front of that phrase. However, many times that phrase is used without an article, a definite article in front of it, and yet clearly is talking about Jesus being the Son of God. For example, I'll give you, there's a many that we could cite, but here are three that occur in the book of Matthew. Matthew 4:3, when Satan tempts the Lord Jesus, he says, and it says, and when the tempter came to him, he said, if thou be the Son of God, command that these stones be made bread. So, you know, Satan is tempting Jesus as being the Son of God. He's not saying, he knew who Jesus was. He's not saying, you know, if you are a Son of God. He's saying, if thou art the Son of God. And so I believe that, again, that's one case where there is no definite article, and yet I agree with the translation, all the English translations that I'm aware of, no matter what version it might be, would translate it the Son of God, not just the King James Version. Likewise, in Matthew 14:33, this is after the storm on the Sea of Galilee, and Peter asks the Lord to allow him to walk on the water, and he comes out and he walks for a distance, takes his eyes off the Lord, looks at the waves, the wind sinks, the Lord rescues him. And verse 31 says, and immediately Jesus stretched forth his hand and caught him and said unto him, O thou of little faith, wherefore didst thou doubt? And when they were come into the ship, the wind ceased. Then they that were in the ship came and worshipped him, saying, of a truth, thou art the Son of God. Again, in the Greek text, there is no definite article, but very clearly, that's what the disciples intended. And they weren't saying, of a truth, thou art a Son of God, but the Son of God. One other example, in Matthew 27, verse 43, same chapter we're looking at, Jesus even says and declares concerning himself. He says, or this was said of by those who passed by, the scribes, the elders, the Sanhedrin, the chief priests, this is what they say as he's hanging upon the cross. He trusted in God. Let him, that is God, deliver him now, if he will have him. For he said, this is what they are saying, Jesus said about himself, I am the Son of God. Again, there's not the definite article in the Greek text used there, and yet clearly it should be translated the Son of God. So my point simply is not every place. Sometimes that phrase Son of God does have the article in front of it, other times it doesn't, but it does not mean when it's missing that it is a Son of God as opposed to the Son of God. So this is once again the realization of Christ's prayer that those crucifying him would be forgiven by God. So it's interesting, is it not? God hardens the heart of here of the religious and softens the heart of those that we would least expect would be softened. How often that happens in history? Those that we might least expect to come to the Lord are the very ones that God softens. The Apostle Paul, I'm sure the people at that time who were being persecuted didn't expect the Apostle Paul and his heart to be softened and for him to come to Christ, become, you know, such an apostle of Jesus Christ. And yet the Lord did that wonder. And so I think that the message, or one message to take away from this, let's not lose hope that God will not yet receive family members, friends that seem to be so far away, who want nothing to do with God, or who are pretending, playing games with God. Let's not stop praying for them. Let's not turn away in a spirit of despair and hopelessness because they have not at this point turned to the Lord. God is able. God is able, and he gives us this example of these who were crucifying the Lord Jesus. The religious guys, their hearts were hardened. But the ones that we would not expect, the ones who were crucifying Christ, are the very ones that God chose to show mercy to and to draw unto himself. So let's continue. Let's not faint. Let's not quit. Let's not be cast into despair. Let's continue in our prayers for family members and friends, co-workers, that the Lord would bring them to the Lord Jesus. Finally, we're told in Matthew 27, once again, one more thing from that chapter before we just briefly look at John 19:31. Matthew 27, verses 55 through 56. So after they declare, the soldiers declare, truly this was the Son of God, verse 55 and 56 tell us, and many women were there, many women were there, beholding afar off, which followed Jesus from Galilee, ministering unto him, among which was Mary Magdalene, and Mary the mother of James and Joseph, and the mother of Zebedee's children. So I have in recent Lord's days emphasized what we have just noted here, but many women were the ones who were present at the time of Christ's crucifixion. So what comes to my mind, or the question that comes to my mind, is where are the men? Many women were there. Where are the men? Where are the leaders? Where are the apostles? Well, we know John was there because before Jesus died, he committed his mother into his care. But he's the only man that is mentioned, whereas there are many women that are mentioned here, and it states three of them by name, but besides them, it says many women were there as the Lord Jesus suffered and died upon the cross. As these women were there at the crucifixion, when we get to the resurrection, we'll likewise see it was the women that the Lord honored in making the announcement of his resurrection, first of all, to them. I wonder if that's not because they were the ones who were there when he died. They were the ones who were not afraid to be there. The men who should have been there were afraid. They had run off. Remember in the Garden of Gethsemane when Jesus was arrested, they took off. They ran. Peter denied knowing the Lord Jesus three times. Judas betrayed the Lord Jesus. The others ran off. John, again, seems to be the only one that followed the Lord Jesus even to the point of his death. And I'm including myself because I am a man. This is shameful. This is shameful to the men who should have been examples to the women. To follow their leadership, to follow their example. And yet it's the women who are setting the example in this particular instance. And so, you know, just a challenge for us, whether we be grown men, whether we be young men, whether we be young male children, we who are of the gender of males, we who are called by God to be leaders, we're to be examples. We're to be the ones that God would have to show a life of godliness, that we be men of God, that be our desire, that be our longing. God, make me a man of God. Make me one. Because again, if he doesn't make us, we're not going to be inclined to be men of God. But do we care? Are we praying? Lord, make me a man of God. One who won't be like the apostles who fled at that time. Thank God, later on, God gives them that courage. God gives them that grace. And they all but John, were martyred for the Lord Jesus. But at this particular time, we see that they're not leading by their example. So are we being examples of being godly men, younger boys, young men, to our wives, to our daughters, to our sisters, to female friends? Are we being an example, in effect saying, follow me as I follow Christ? You see, we cannot point out the poor example of the men at that time who should have been there at the cross of the Lord Jesus. We can't point out their poor example and yet skip over our own poor example. To be the men of God that God calls us to be. And so the Lord calls us, each one, as men, and you young boys, you young men, this ought to be something that you carry with you as well. God wants you to be a godly example, to guide, to lead, not to be those who mock the Lord, who cause conflicts within your families, but set an example of peace. Set an example of godliness and being like the Lord Jesus. Thank God for godly women. But how families and how the church desperately needs godly men to lead. Let's be those godly men by God's grace. John 19:31. Now, just a few remarks from our text. John 19:31. Again, let me read that for you. The Jews, therefore, because it was the preparation that the bodies should not remain upon the cross on the Sabbath day, for that Sabbath day was an high day, besought Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. So the Jews, when it's, mentions in verse 31 the Jews, this refers to the chief priests and the religious leaders at Jerusalem that orchestrated the outcome of the trials of Jesus and the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus. When we read that, it was the preparation. The Jews, therefore, because it was the preparation. That means that it was the preparation day before the Sabbath. The preparation day, and particularly this week, the Passover week, when Jesus was crucified, this was an especially high, Sabbath day. That Sabbath day in the Passover week. So this was a day that this particular day in which Jesus was crucified, it's called a preparation day to the Sabbath, which tells us again which day of the week the Lord Jesus was crucified on, because they were taking down this whole matter, removing the bodies that are up there, breaking the legs, and so that they die more quickly, so that they can remove them from the cross, the crosses upon which they are, and they're not hanging up there over the Sabbath day. That again is what was part of the Old Testament in Deuteronomy 21:23, where it was God's word and God's commandment to remove those so they did not hang upon the tree, or in this case, the cross. Verse 22 says, "And if a man have committed a sin worthy of death, and he be to be put to death, and thou hang him on a tree, his body shall not remain all night upon the tree, but thou shalt in any wise bury him that day. For he that is hanged is accursed of God, that thy land be not defiled, which the Lord thy God giveth thee for an inheritance." So that would be true on any other day, but especially that would be true in regard to the Sabbath day. That's what verse 31, John 19:31 says, that the body should not remain upon the cross on the Sabbath day. But that would be true as far as God's word, God's law, not to leave the body up during the night anyway, but especially not to do so the day of preparation for the Sabbath, that Friday before. Notice once again the gross hypocrisy of these religious leaders. They're concerned about taking down the body so that it's not hanging up there. The day before, the night before the Sabbath, they're concerned that it not be hanging up there. They're concerned, to keep Deuteronomy 21:23, when they are the ones who are accomplices to the murder of those who are hanging up, of Jesus Christ, who's hanging there. So, join in murdering somebody, no problem. Join in his crucifixion and all that involves, no problem. But don't let him hang up there, into the Sabbath day. See, that's the kind of hypocrisy that, we pray God keeps us from. Where we spit out a gnat and swallow a camel. It's just, again, so gross. And yet, what have we likewise done? This is a part of, again, What have we justified? What have we condoned? And yet we have made such a big deal about in regard to maybe somebody else. Somebody else, has sinned against us, and that's a major deal. But, our own sin, is downplayed in what we have done. God help us, to have insight and understanding into those kinds of inconsistencies in our life, that we be not like these religious leaders. When people profess, and I'll kind of end on this evening, when people profess to be Christians and are quick to condemn believers who correct them, and yet continue to live in the sin for which they're being corrected, that is a similar kind of hypocrisy that we find here exemplified by the Jews, in which the Jews committed. We are taught here to seek to live as sincerely, wherein we don't contradict ourselves and make a mockery of our testimony for Christ by what we condemn in others and what we excuse and skip over, maybe even approve in our own lives. And when we don't see or care to see such inconsistencies in our lives, it will only lead not to less inconsistencies, but to greater inconsistencies. But let's always give thanks to the Lord that we know, again, first of all, we know the mercy of God in Christ Jesus. And one of the mercies of God in Christ Jesus is that He is faithful to convict us of our sin. Now, I know conviction isn't pleasant, to be convicted of sin. Like any pain within our body is not pleasant. But I'm thankful that I experience pain so that I can know that I have problems in my body that I need to take care of. And so likewise, conviction is not pleasant, but it shows to us, the Holy Spirit is saying to us, there's a problem. There's a problem that needs to be taken care of here. And I'm very, very thankful that the Holy Spirit pricks my conscience with His truth. That's not a curse when the Holy Spirit convicts the conscience of a believer. That's a blessing, because the Holy Spirit is not allowing us just to live our life any way we want to live it. The Holy Spirit is reminding us that's wrong. You need to turn to me. You need to seek my forgiveness for what you're doing there. And I will give the mercy. I will give the grace. I will show the love and forgiveness that you need. And I want to distinguish again, as I've done in past Bible studies, between the blessing of the conviction of the Holy Spirit, which does lead us to Jesus. That's one way we know that that's what's happening, that this is the conviction of the Holy Spirit, because the Holy Spirit doesn't lead us away from Jesus. The Holy Spirit leads us to Jesus. The Holy Spirit, in convicting us, leads us to Christ's mercy, leads us to hope, not despair, not hopelessness. Condemnation of Satan, on the other hand, leads us away from Jesus, leads us only to look at ourselves, not to look at Jesus, but only to look at ourselves and to either indulge the flesh, try to cover up, our sin by further indulging the flesh, and it usually leads to, again, hopelessness, condemnation, that comes from the enemy. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. Romans 8:1. So God grant that we would receive gladly, joyfully, rejoice in the conviction of the Holy Spirit, and reject the condemnation of the enemy, and that we would be able more and more as we grow in Christ to recognize the difference. And I've tried to just briefly explain, you know, how we can recognize the difference between the conviction that the Holy Spirit brings and the condemnation that the enemy brings. And may we walk in that light as God's people. Okay, please stand with me in prayer as we close. Thank thee, our Lord, for the revelation of thy word. It is truth. For thy Holy Spirit, who ministers to us, who is with us, to assure us of that truth, who has brought into our lives true faith, to believe what is revealed in thy word, and love to walk in accordance with it, and obedience to thy word, and for the work of thy Spirit in convicting us, so that, Lord, we do not live in hypocrisy, so we do not live in mere pretense, but that we walk in sincerity with a clear conscience before thee, our God, and before one another. So, Lord, thank thee for these redemptive blessings, blessings that we have not earned or deserved, but blessings which Jesus has purchased for us and given to us when he has made us anew. In Jesus' name, amen.